You don't have to live in the St. Louis area to take advantage of the great deals at Concordia Publishing House's annual warehouse sale. You can purchase resources online, November 3rd through the 10th at cph.org. Take advantage of discounted prices on many of the items you hear promoted on issues, etc. during the Concordia Publishing House's online warehouse sale, November 3rd through the 10th, cph.org. Shop online, cph.org.
A lot of people my age like to say, I'm against abortions, I'm pro-life, marriage is different. Well, the reason they're able to say that today is that 30 and 40 years ago, when the pro-life movement came face-to-face with Roe v. Wade, they didn't give up.
The degree to which society can trump God and tell him that he has to shut up about his law makes it more and more difficult for the church then to proclaim a word of mercy and forgiveness.
They basically try to pull a bait and switch on people, bring them in the door thinking they're going into a non-denom evangelical church when in fact they're in a Lutheran church. The problem with bait and switch is there's usually a lot of bait and no switch.
I'm Daniel Berquist. I'm from Lincoln, Nebraska, and I'm a Macintosh software engineer, and I love Issues Etc.
Well, I mean, they might say another one bites the dust. This was recently reported by Religion News Service out of New York. David Gushee, a distinguished university professor of Christian ethics at Mercer University, which is a Baptist college and divinity school in Georgia, has decided, at least in the words of the RNS piece, to defect from kind of the traditional view on homosexuality, same-sex relationships, and same-sex marriage to the other side. And he has pledged himself as, he says, I henceforth will oppose any form of discrimination against you. I join your crusade tonight. I will seek to stand in solidarity with you who have suffered the lash of countless Christian rejections, and I will be your ally in every way I know how to be. That's David Gushee, prominent Christian ethicist. It made some news. We're going to be talking about it here in the first few minutes of Issues Etc. Greetings and welcome to Issues Etc. live on this Wednesday afternoon. It's the 29th of October. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. A little bit later, we'll spend some time with Dr. Cameron McKenzie. Just got an instant message from someone this afternoon saying, Pastor, can you help me out? I'm having a conversation with a King James only type of Christian, and I'm trying to make the case that even though we don't have the original manuscripts of the Bible, we can still trust the text that we have. Well, I got the answer for you. It's coming in the form of that conversation with Dr. Cameron McKenzie on Bible translations and where the text of the Bible came from. Then we're going to spend some time with Larry Rast, Hour 2 of Issues Etc., Day 3 of Issues Etc. Reformation Week. We're going to talk about Lutheran theology and the Lutheran Reformation and government with Dr. Larry Rast of Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Join us with questions or comments, 1-877-623-MYIE. 877-623-6943. Send us an email right here in the studio, talkback@issuesetc.org, a tweet at issuesetc, or our beloved on-demand listeners, use the Issues Etc. comment line anytime you need to, 618-223-8382, 618-223-8382. Dr. Robert Gagnon is a regular guest. He's associate professor of New Testament at Pittsburgh Theological Seminary and is author of the book The Bible and Homosexual Practice. Dr. Gagnon, welcome back to Issues Etc.
Thanks for having me, Todd.
How do you respond to David Gushee when he tells his story of his change of heart on the issue of same-sex relationships? And he says years later, he concluded that the Bible doesn't actually teach what he previously assumed. He said, it took me two decades of service as a married, straight, evangelical Christian minister and ethicist to finally get there, and I'm truly sorry that it took me so long to come into full solidarity with the church's own most oppressed group. How do you respond to that?
Well, I think his viewpoint about what Scripture says really has nothing to do about some acquisition of knowledge that he now has that he didn't have before that shows that his previous view of Scripture was incorrect. What happened was his sister self-identified as a lesbian. He saw the pain that was involved in that process, and that led him onto a road to really twist biblical texts to remove them from their historical and literary context, properly understood, and to arrive at a viewpoint consistent with his own preconceived ideological notion about where he should be. So that's the main problem with it. And I say that not just in an abstract way, but I've looked at a couple of the papers that he put online in Baptist News Press in order to substantiate his conclusions. And it's very poorly done from the standpoint of assessing Scripture.
Okay, I want to come back to the biblical data in a minute, but this is not an uncommon thing to happen. Even the RNS piece talked, Dr. Albert Mohler of prominence in the Southern Baptist Convention says, you know, well, Gushy's a little late to the party. A lot of Christian ethicists have been making this move. How do you evaluate that?
Well, that's true, but they've all been making it on the same grounds, namely some grounds based on their own personal experience, not interpreted through the lens of Scripture, let alone even nature, philosophical arguments, science. It just comes down to a personal experience, which they think is self-interpreting, and then that forces them to twist Scripture to say things that it obviously does not say. I mean, it's like an example of once when I debated the academic dean at Yale Divinity School, David Bartlett, and he presented for a half hour on why Scripture is not opposed to committed homosexual unions entered into by homosexually oriented people. Then I gave a half hour presentation showing why I think that was an incorrect assessment of Scripture. We each then had 10 minutes of rebuttal. He got up, and essentially all he said was, "It's not really about Scripture for me after all." And then, of course, there you could hear a pin drop in the room because he had spent his whole wad trying to make the case that Scripture wasn't opposed to what he was talking about. But then when I showed that that wasn't to be the case, at least he was honest enough to admit that it really had nothing to do with Scripture for him anyway. And that's true for Gushy, and it's true for ethicists who have come to that viewpoint before him.
So they are basing their new views on personal experience, personal relationships, all those kinds of things. And then they are reading that experience either back into, or it sounds like as probably more the case, back over what the Bible has to say.
Exactly. And the real incentive for doing that is they, you know, they rightly see that it is a difficult thing for persons with same-sex attractions not to gratify those attractions. And partly out of sympathy for that, and partly out of personal guilt for, in behalf of others vicariously. Namely about heterosexual sins, about abortion, about fornication, and on down the list we could go. And if we can give a pass to homosexual practice, then essentially we can get a pass either for ourselves or for loved ones who have failed in the scriptural standards for sexual purity.
So let's look at the biblical data, if we could, and kind of maybe begin here. How does Holy Scripture classify homosexuality? There are certain disorders in creation, certain results of the fall. How does it classify homosexuality?
Well, it classifies homosexual practice as a sin that violates the very foundations of creation. Because, of course, right at the very beginning of creation, the first and primary differentiation that God makes in the human species is along the lines of sex or gender. And so when an individual says there is no male-female prerequisite for a valid sexual union, in effect they're saying that the foundations of creation itself are incorrect. And although Scripture says that God had a deliberate design in creating human beings as male and female and designing them as complementary sexual others adapted for sexual pairing, that really, in effect, God is wrong about that. And Jesus, in regarding that view of a male-female requirement and predicating a limitation of the number of partners in a sexual union to two on that basis, two primary sexes, male and female, therefore there shouldn't be more than two persons in a sexual bond. And regarding that as foundational, Jesus himself is wrong in treating something of that of being of such significant import. So that's a big problem. So we say that God the Creator is wrong and in his deliberate design, and we say that Jesus, our Lord and Savior, is wrong in regarding that as foundational. That puts us pretty much at odds with the confession that Jesus is Lord.
So it is it's not in itself a sin of a different caliber, but it requires a kind of stance toward Holy Scripture, toward God himself, toward the order of creation, that may make it somewhat unique in the catalog of sins, so to speak.
Yeah, distinctive in the sense of the degree of severity, because it is an assault on the foundation. Certainly, it's similar to all other sins that we try to justify, and sins of sexual sins in particular are given to a lot of self-deception and a lot of special pleading by humans, because they are so pleasurable sometimes for certain persons to engage in, depending on the form of sexual immorality we're talking about. And so it's given to a lot of self-justification in a way that other sinful impulses are not justified. I mean, few people really try to justify exploitative greed that cripples the poor and oppresses them. They may do it, but you rarely get a lobby justifying it. But with regard to sexual offenses, you get lobbies justifying it because, again, it is so pleasurable. It tends to be a private act, and therefore we want to substantiate it in the best way that we can. So in that sense, the justification of homosexual practice is no different from the justification of adultery or fornication. It just happens to be further on the trajectory of severity.
Talk about the consistency of the biblical testimony on this, both Old and New Testament. Sometimes the argument made against it is that, well, you can't really take the Bible's word for it on this issue because it's not consistent. In the Old Testament, it's very severe punishments. In the New Testament, well, maybe they're talking about something more nuanced, and they don't prescribe the same kind of severe punishments. Is Scripture generally consistent on this issue?
I would say that there is no issue in sexual ethics over which Scripture is more consistent than the issue of a male-female requirement for sexual ethics. Not even incest. I mean, some of the patriarchs actually engage in behavior which is subsequently closed off in Levitical incest law. For example, Jacob taking as wives two sisters simultaneously. That's rejected in Levitical incest law. Polyamory, multiple partner sexual unions, as you know, though never justified for women, are justified for men, a case of what we would call polygyny, multiple wives. And then Jesus closes that loophole. We regard today pretty much anybody who engages in adult consensual incest or adult consensual polyamory as really creating engaging in a pretty severe sin. But there are loopholes earlier on in the Old Covenant period for some forms of these things. There are never any loopholes with regard to homosexual practice in Scripture. And that is because, again, it's so clearly ensconced from the very beginning in the creation text in Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. So really the entirety of Scripture, it's not just you're not just looking at the Levitical prohibitions or just looking at Romans 1 or 1 Corinthians 6:9 or 1 Timothy 1:10. It's really the whole arc of sexual ethics from Genesis to Revelation presupposes a male-female requirement for a valid sexual union, without exception. Any discussion of sexual ethics always presupposes it, whether we're dealing with narratives, we're dealing with legal material, we're dealing with proverbs, we're dealing with poetry, we're dealing with metaphor. 100% presupposition that the only appropriate form of sexual union is between a man and a woman.
What about the Paul versus Jesus with a minute or so before we go to the break? How would you dispense with the fact, and this is kind of, the arguments against are hardly consistent, of course. They just kind of throw spaghetti at the wall. But one of them is that Jesus is silent, Paul is a bigot, Paul simply imposes a restriction on this behavior that Jesus wouldn't have. You've addressed that in part. What about the Paul end of that formula?
Yeah, Paul is very clearly rejecting every and any form of homosexual practice. There's no exceptions that he's making in his argument for loving, committed same-sex unions or for people homosexually oriented or to such behavior. That's part of the arguments that I make in my work, is show that these knowledge of committed homosexual unions between people who are homosexually oriented is not a new knowledge argument, despite the misinformation that's being peddled in our current culture. There are theories akin to those, and certainly lots of practices of committed adult homosexual relationships in the ancient world that are still regarded as unnatural by Paul, by the early church fathers, by the rabbis in early Judaism and in the post-Second Temple period. This is a universally held view, and Paul is basically looking, when the two texts that he deals with it, he's looking also at the Genesis text, Genesis 1:27, male and female he made them, in Genesis 2:24, that a man may become joined to a woman, and the two become one flesh. That's in both of those sets of texts are in the background, respectively, to his argument in Romans 1 and 1 Corinthians 6:9. In fact, he cites the Genesis 2:24 text in the context of 1 Corinthians 6. These are the very same two texts that Jesus himself pinpoints as normative and prescriptive for all sexual ethics, Genesis 1:27 and 2:24. Paul is simply taking the very same two texts that Jesus says are at the foundation of all sexual ethics and applying it to the specific issue correctly in regards to homosexual practice. The reason why Paul had to deal expressly with homosexual practice and Jesus didn't is that Paul is operating in a Gentile milieu, whereas Jesus operated in the context of Palestinian Judaism, where no Jew advocated for homosexual practice, much less engage in it.
Dr. Robert Gagnon is our guest. He's Associate Professor of New Testament at Pittsburgh Theological Seminary and author of the book, The Bible and Homosexual Practice. We're talking about a prominent Christian ethicist who says he's changed his mind and he's discovered the Bible doesn't teach what he thought it taught on the issue of the LGBT cause. We'll be right back.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Listen to a Reformation Day Chapel service on Friday morning, October 31st, from Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana, at issuesetc.org. Morning Chapel from Kramer Chapel. Reformation Day, live Friday morning at 9 Central, 10 Eastern, 8 Mountain, and 7 Pacific. issuesetc.org.
Did you know that we send out an email each week that details upcoming show topics? It's available for you to include in your weekly church bulletin. Just click the Issues Etc. Journal logo at our homepage, issuesetc.org, and sign up to receive the church bulletin blurb. It's an easy way to invite your fellow parishioners to listen to Issues Etc. issuesetc.org. Look for the Issues Etc. Journal logo and register to receive a weekly bulletin paragraph from Issues Etc.
Contending for truth in an age of anti-truth. You're listening to Issues Etc.
We talk to the biggest names in religion today, liberal bishop John Shelby Spong.
I don't think Jesus ever preached the Sermon on the Mount, for example. I don't believe anybody ever took 5 loaves and 2 fish and fed 5,000 people. I don't believe that's possible to do.
Liberal Bible critic Bart Ehrman.
There's a difference between what the historical Jesus actually said and what the Gospels say he said. And to understand what the historical Jesus was really like, we have to get behind the Gospels.
Muslim critic of Christianity Reza Aslan.
By definition, the resurrection is an ahistorical event, and so therefore historians have no right, no business commenting upon it.
Where else on Christian radio will you hear these guests challenged with important questions? Talk radio for the thinking Christian, Issues Etc. Listen live or on demand at issuesetc.org. Welcome back to Issues Etc. On this Wednesday afternoon, October the 29th, we're talking about a prominent Christian ethicist who has decided to support the LGBT cause. Robert Gagnon is our guest. He's author of the book, The Bible and Homosexual Practice. You can find a link to it at our website, issuesetc.org. Click Listen on Demand. Dr. Gagnon, I wonder what you think about kind of, I would call it some slight histrionics on the part of the way that David Gushee has expressed this when he, he's talking about joining a crusade. He's talking about people who have suffered the lash of countless Christian rejections, the most oppressed minority in Christendom. What's going on here?
Well, he's basically arguing that because this is an oppressed minority, his argument, his claim, that therefore that we have to rethink the whole way in which we look at Scripture. But we can't rethink the way we look at Scripture without regard for issues of historical and literary context and the appropriate way in which to read text and reading text. By the way, with all the evidence at our disposal, he can't ignore all that and change his entire ethic on the basis of that. One can also argue that with the issue of oppression, I mean, what we have to unpack what that means here. There should be a healthy societal revulsion to homosexual practice that's intended as a good thing, just as we have a healthy revulsion to issues around, for example, incest, even between consenting adults. There's a sort of ick factor that's involved there that's natural and should not be said that this is a terrible thing to experience. It's part of that revulsion which prevents us from approving a behavior that is harmful to the individuals that engage in it. My argument would be is that, yes, Christians need always to be loving in all circumstances. We do not want to use violence against persons who disagree with us. We do not want to attack them in any way that demeans them. But we do want to say that the behavior that they're engaged in is self-demeaning. That's what Paul calls it, a self-dishonoring, self-demeaning, self-degrading action. That is not hate. That's not oppression. That's merely putting aside self-deception with regard to this behavior. We should reach out aggressively in love, as Jesus did, to violators of the very ethic that he promoted. All that is a good thing to do. But what Gushy throws into that whole equation of what constitutes oppression is the fact that we don't approve the behavior that they're engaged in, and we don't provide the cultural supports and governmental supports, civil supports for such behavior that he thinks that we ought to. In my opinion, that's not oppression. That's promoting a harmful form of behavior. Now, there's a reason why homosexual practice exhibits a disproportionately high rate of harm when you compare, for example, male homosexual and female homosexual unions. And that is because they absent a true sexual counterpart or complement in the relationship. When you have men paired together in a sexual union, you do not have a recipe for lifelong monogamy. It's just not going to work for most men. It's going to be extraordinarily difficult for men with same-sex attractions to maintain monogamy under those circumstances lifelong. We're basically down to less than 1% of those who attempt it. And the reason for that is the absence of a woman, quite frankly. That's also the problem with sexually transmitted infection for men. It's the reason why lesbian couples have lower longevity in their relationships on average and higher mental health complications. We can't ignore these factors in attempting to approve homosexual unions and think that we're engaging in a kindness here, because it's not.
So what is left for someone like David Gushy to do? I mean, I think it's simple to say he has decided to ignore the biblical data. He's certainly aware of it. He's trying to explain it or explain his position with respect to it by saying that the Bible's changed when, in fact, he has, or he's changed, or he was incorrect before. What is it? Ignore, explain away. Those seem to be kind of the only two, or to outright refute it and simply say the Bible's wrong on this. Like, that sounds like the only three choices such a biblical ethicist has.
Yeah, and he's not willing to do the last, because that would pull the rug out from his entire position. So he basically does the other two, tries to explain away and ignore. I mean, this is how the whole thing erupted. Somebody said, you should look at what he's written in 1 Corinthians 6:9 about the terms men who lie with a male and the term soft men, which refers to men who feminize themselves to attract male sex partners. And in his little discussion online of this, he completely ignored really all the major arguments that speak against the position that he wants to advocate, which is namely that he thinks that these terms don't say anything other than about exploitative homosexual unions. They're not talking about committed homosexual unions. You make about five arguments with regard to the term soft men and about eight or nine arguments with regard to the term arsenokoitai, men who lie with a male, to show that those are meant as absolute and general indictments, not limited to merely so-called exploitative forms of homosexual practice. And I noted that to him, and I said, look, if you're not going to read the 35 pages in my first book on these two terms, how about looking at this online six-page summary of my argument? And he said, thank you very much for that. And then he went back and revised this article, but in line with comments that non-scholars made on that page, not in line with any of the arguments that I put forward in this piece. He just completely ignored it. And then he complained online that he was being persecuted by me. I guess now if you ask a scholar to actually consider the major arguments against their position, that now counts as martyrdom complex and persecution.
You say he's unwilling to take the third option, which is to simply declare, as some will do, that the Bible is just flat wrong on this, Old Testament, New Testament, even Jesus is wrong. He's not willing to do that. But in effect, Dr. Gagnon, isn't that the end result? Even if he tries to either ignore or explain away.
Sure, that's obvious because he doesn't have the evidence in front to substantiate his conclusions. So he's just not being honest about it. There's an element then of duplicity that's added to the ignoring, the dishonest use of ignoring of evidence and so forth. It's different from, say, for example, the scholar William Loder, a New Testament scholar from Australia, has written around 8 or 9 books on sexual ethics in early Judaism and early Christianity, very well-researched books. And Loder's pretty much come to the conclusion, hey, you know what, even though I don't agree with it, the scriptural witness is clearly opposed even to committed homosexual unions. Now, he'll admit that as a scholar, even though he's thoroughly supportive of homosexual relations, he'll even say that Jesus himself, he'll agree with me and say Gagnon is right, that Jesus does regard a male-female requirement as foundational, but I just disagree with Jesus. He's willing to do that. That's a little more honest. It's still wrong. I wouldn't want to put myself in the position of disagreeing with Jesus, but Gushy has added to it the additional problem of being deceptive about what Scripture actually says. Incidentally, people can see a write-up that I've done on Gushy in a Christian Post article that just came out today, and they may also be interested in a Facebook discussion that I have with Matthew Vines going on, in which Matthew Vines has basically argued that James Brownson has obliterated dismantled completely my work on the subject because he's shown all my arguments about Genesis to be wrong. And so then I asked him to give me specifics. He did, and then I had a nice little opportunity to show why those arguments don't work. And since he hasn't responded, so we'll see.
Two final questions on this. One is someone will say, look, the biblical data is good for its time, Old Testament and New Testament, but they didn't have the nuances of the homosexual relationship in society that we have today. Does that argument hold any kind of water?
No, it doesn't, because, again, they knew about committed homosexual relationships in antiquity. We have examples, many examples, of semi-official marriages taking place in Rome, in Alexandria, Egypt, and elsewhere, which the church fathers or rabbis of the period comment on and still call them unnatural, because calling something unnatural doesn't primarily have to do with whether or not it can be done well in the limited context of being done well means. It has to do with the fact that it involves two people who are structurally in their embodied existence, not appropriate counterparts or complements to each other. And so they have already considered these kinds of concerns about committed unions, even the issue about orientation. We have various proposals about orientation theory in antiquity, that some of which sound very similar to what we're talking about today. And yet, again, they say, look, that doesn't mean that it's not sin, because sin is an innate impulse passed on by an ancestor running through the members of the human body and never entirely within human control.
Then finally, is there anything new in David Gushy's change of mind here that you know, as opposed to the many others who have of whom he is simply following suit?
No, he argues that it's new because he's basing his appeal on the fact of the persecution and oppression of those who experience same-sex attractions. But the arguments he actually puts forward in Scripture not only are not new, but are not well done. And he's even misrepresented some scholars who actually agree with the overall conclusion that we should support homosexual unions, but disagree with his analysis of particular biblical texts.
Before I let you go, I did want your quick thoughts on news that's come out in the last couple of days, an ongoing story of a Methodist pastor who had been disciplined after he officiated at a wedding of his gay son. He was defrocked, and then as of Monday, it's reported that the Judicial Council of the nation's second-largest Protestant denomination, this would be Methodist denomination, ruled that this was unlawful and that he should be allowed to continue this. They did not, however, express support for gay marriage. They simply said they overturned this decision on technical grounds. What's happening here in American Protestantism?
Well, unfortunately, this indicates going down the long road of violation of process within their own denomination. This is what happens often in mainline denominations. For so long, they've disregarded the clear witness of Scripture that it's no great thing for them then to move and disregard their own polity. And there's no question that this gentleman, this minister, clearly violated the polity of the church in marrying his child in a same-sex union. There's no doubt about that whatsoever. There should have been the defrocking and the discipline because he was entirely unrepentant about what he did. And unfortunately, now they're just ignoring their own process. So it's going to be a twofold problem, ignoring Scripture, ignoring process.
Dr. Robert Gagnon is Associate Professor of New Testament at Pittsburgh Theological Seminary and is author of the book, The Bible and Homosexual Practice. Dr. Gagnon, thanks for being our guest.
My pleasure, Todd. Thanks.
You will find a link to Dr. Gagnon's website under the Listen on Demand page at our website, issuesetc.org. When we come back, we're going to spend some time with Dr. Cameron McKenzie talking about Bible translations and where the text of the Bible, such as we have it today, sitting on the shelf, sitting on your desk, where it came from. We'll answer all those questions with Dr. Cameron McKenzie after this. Issues Etc. relies on a small group of faithful supporters called the Issues Etc. Reformation Club. These people have pledged to become monthly or annual contributors to Issues Etc., and this allows us to budget our expenses more efficiently. Now, there are four levels of giving. The Confessor, $25 monthly or an annual gift of $250. The Apologist, $50 monthly or an annual gift of $500. The Reformer, $100 monthly or an annual gift of $1,000. And the Patron, $200 monthly or an annual gift of $2,000. Each Reformation Club member receives premiums like books, transcripts, and the I Have Issues t-shirt. You can join the Issues Etc. Reformation Club by contacting Craig. His email address, craig@issuesetc.org. Or you can call 618-223-8385, 618-223-8385, the Issues Etc. Reformation Club.
The 500th anniversary of the Lutheran Reformation is fast approaching. We have such a rich history as Lutherans, and many people don't realize that. The CLCC offers a seminar called Your Reformation Walk that teaches that rich heritage and helps you appreciate it. The CLCC also offers other seminars designed to help laity learn to appreciate what Lutherans believe, teach, and confess. So invite us to your church. Visit theclcc.org and get details on scheduling a seminar for your church today.
Bethany Lutheran College is pleased to sponsor Issues Etc. and Lutheran Public Radio. Bethany Lutheran College is located in the picturesque river town of Mankato, Minnesota, and is committed to making Christian higher education affordable for all with generous financial aid packages available. At Bethany, you'll find stimulating academic programs, a friendly atmosphere, and opportunities to grow both in intellect and in your faith, all within the framework of a supportive Christian environment. For more information, visit us on the web at blc.edu.
Your comprehensive source for information, teaching, and truth. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Thanks to the following congregations for standing with us by joining the Issues Etc. 300. Our Savior Lutheran, Pacifica, California. Messiah Lutheran, Danville, California. Faith Lutheran, Capistrano Beach, California. Grace Lutheran, San Mateo, California. Our Savior Lutheran, Grand Rapids, Michigan. St. Paul Lutheran, Hamel, Illinois. St. Paul Lutheran, Brookfield, Illinois. Grace Lutheran, Racine, Wisconsin. St. John's Lutheran, Mayville, Wisconsin. Prince of Peace Lutheran, Crestwood, Missouri. Faith Lutheran, Plano, Texas. St. Paul Lutheran, Austin, Texas. University Hills Lutheran, Denver, Colorado. St. John Lutheran, Topeka, Kansas. Peace Lutheran, Alma, Michigan. Zion Lutheran, Imperial, Nebraska. And Trinity Lutheran, St. Charles, Missouri. Find out how your church can support this worldwide outreach by including Issues Etc. in your mission or advertising budget at our website, issuesetc.org. Click support. The Issues Etc. 300.